Is the mic working?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it's such an honor and a privilege to be worshiping with all of you this morning and to sit under God's word together. But I was reminiscing about my years working in churches, whether it was as a pastor, even as a volunteer, as a high schooler or a young adult. And one of the things that I always found kind of funny, that no matter where I worked, no matter who I worked with, there was always a question that seemed to put people on edge. And it was, who would like to pray? When I worked with high schoolers, and we would be going through a lesson, and everything would be going well, and some would finally be opening up for the first time. And then we would come close to the end, and I would say, now who would like to close us in prayer? And wouldn't you believe it? But the walls, the ceiling, and the floor suddenly became the most interesting things in the world. They just couldn't take their eyes off of them. But what's funny is it doesn't really change when people get older. I was leading a committee meeting about a year ago, and we made some great progress deciding what the needs of the church are and how we're going to do it. And as we're coming to wrap up, I say, you know, Who among us would like to close us in prayer? And by golly, they would look at everything but me. And after a little while, I had to kind of joke and say, you guys do know I'm not going to pick whoever makes the most eye contact with me, right? And it can be, you know, admittedly a little discouraging when after a little while, even adults seem nervous or hesitant to pray. But I'd like to kind of turn that on its head and think of it in a positive way. That in some sense they do understand there's great weight in prayer. That we have some self-conscious notion about wanting to be certain that we're doing something correctly. We're wanting to come to God reverently. We want to do it right. In fact, there are some questions that we often ask ourselves, or at least we should ask ourselves. How should we pray? Do we address God in the beginning, yo God, what's going on? Or do we say, Almighty King? Usually it's somewhere in between. When we pray, do we pray in a rushed tone? Do we race ourselves to the Amen? Or do we meander, turning our prayer into kind of a mini sermon? Do we pray with reverence? Do we pray in a lackadaisical manner? Do we pray in almost a pompous nature, throwing in some these and thous, as if trying to impress God? What do we pray to God? What's the subject of our prayers? Do we bring before Him a laundry list of our requests or sometimes demands? Do we pray for local church concerns, local community concerns? How often do we pray for the unsaved? Do we spend time focusing on God's majesty or awesomeness? How often do we confess our sins? And when we confess, do we confess in detail? And why do we pray? What's our reasoning? Do we pray only when there is a crisis or when we did something really bad? Do we pray only when there is cause for great celebration or joy? Do we pray only during mealtime or during bedtime? Is prayer something consistently on our minds? There are people who say that eyes are windows to the soul, and I think there's merit to that. But I would also argue that one's prayers are a window to one's faith. And I think that's what Paul believed. Because we're continuing through 1 Timothy as we're going through the second chapter, the first seven verses. And it's here that Paul is in an extreme effort to encourage and to urge Timothy and the Ephesian church to, in order to remain in your faith, please remain in prayer. But he gives more than just specific instructions, pray this and not that. But he frames prayer in light of the gospel. For everything that we do, including prayer, must be through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prayer reminds us, in the face of all circumstances and all situations, we have a mediator who loves us and has reconciled us with God. And we therefore pray that others may be reconciled to God as well. In fact, let's look at just the first half of the first verse, where Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made." Notice how he begins, that first of all, it's a connector. It's connecting what he's going to say with what he's already said. So it helps a lot if you were here last week. It's a little nudge. But he's saying, if you want to be firm in your faith, like I said earlier, if you don't want to make a shipwreck of your faith, if you don't want to take an axe to that ship, therefore, be in prayer. And when he combines that with urge, that's his favorite verb, it seems. It's that Greek word parakaleo. And it's building off of that first of all. It's just further and further emphasis. I first and foremost, I urge you, I want you so badly to be in prayer. And then he gives kind of, it seems like a list of types of prayer. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And these are different words for prayer with very significant overlap, that they have a lot of the same meaning. There's some differentiation, but what he's really doing is giving further, again, emphasis to prayer by listing prayer in different ways. In a way, it's kind of like that children's book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It really all points to how awful of a day poor Alexander had. And Paul is using this as a means of saying, please, be in prayer. But there is enough variation to show that we should be in supplication, making requests to God. We should be in thanksgiving. We should be in prayer. And he uses that to show that our prayer should be all-encompassing, that it shouldn't just focus on one little aspect all the time. And that's why one of the greatest pieces of advice that we're given with prayer is that acronym, the ACTS prayer. That our prayers should try to include adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication or requests. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because even the worship services are heavily modeled after the ACTS prayer. Too often our prayers are heavy on the requests, but very short on the adoration. It can be very high on the confession, but very low in thanksgiving. It's so helpful when we pray all of those aspects, recalling all of God's benefits to us through prayer. But let's look at what Paul wants us to pray about. It continues through verse 1 into verse 2, that we pray for three things. It says, we pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So those three things are, we pray for all people, we pray for kings and rulers, basically political leaders, and we pray to lead quiet and dignified lives. Let's look firstly at the all people. That means everyone, but Paul's also especially referring to the unsaved, the lost, that we should be especially praying for those that may receive Christ. And we see kind of support with this idea later in verses 3 and 4, where we see that echo of all people, where Paul writes, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. So we're not only to think of our own family or our own church or even our brothers and sisters in Christ, but for all people. Because how can we expect others to come to Christ if we didn't pray for them first? and we're to pray for them, even our enemies, even those who despise us. We pray for them and their welfare. Because when we pray for them, we're showing that we genuinely care about them, that we love them, that we're willing to take time out of our day to eagerly desire for their salvation. And it goes into a little more pointed nature, praying for the political leaders, the kings and all who are in high positions. I'll admit, it's awfully tempting to pray for their downfall. That certainly would have been strong for first century Christians. Because Christianity was assailed, it was assaulted on both sides. The Jewish people, the people they used to call their brothers and sisters. And the Gentiles, the Romans, the pagans. Especially the Roman emperor. During this time, they would have been under the rule of Emperor Nero, a very cruel and wicked man who would throw Christians to the lions, who would light them on fire and use them as torches for his garden. Just wicked, despicable things that makes your stomach churn. But here Paul is saying, pray for Nero. Pray for him. It's still tempting for us today to pray for the downfall of our politicians. We hear of policies that are being put in place. We hear of politicians boasting in laws they desire that so strongly go against our views of religious liberty, the sanctity of life, and our understanding of God making us man and woman. We see arrogance and immorality just showing off in some of these individuals, and it sickens us to our core. At the same time, we should be humbled by Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says this to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul never lets us off the hook. We don't excuse or overlook or even applaud the wickedness that we see in politicians or the policies they're pushing or in governments. But we eagerly pray for them. We hope that they may turn from their sinful ways to repent and to turn towards Christ. We pray that the laws they advocate for are glorifying to God and build up the church. We pray for the welfare of those in charge over us, even those who are responsible for our persecution. And there's a very interesting passage in Jeremiah 29. You may be kind of familiar with Jeremiah 29 because of verse 11, especially if you've written graduation cards. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord," and so on and so forth. But there's another verse, verse 9, that's a lot less commonly quoted. I suppose you could still include it in graduation cards. It might fit. But this is what God tells the people. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." That's kind of convicting. He's saying, don't be too eager to pray for Babylon's downfall where you're being carted off to. Because when they deal with plagues or famine or earthquakes, so will you. Do you care enough about these people that you are surrounded by, that you will be with likely your entire lives? We pray for our government. We pray for our nation. We aren't eager to hear when something bad goes wrong. We eagerly desire that it may turn to Christ. We pray as the ancient Clement of Rome prayed in the second century. He would pray, "Grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. And that transitions nicely to what we pray for finally, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In some respects, we pray for leaders that we might live a peaceful life, that they may put things in place that we can be peaceable. But there's still responsibility on our part. We pray that we ourselves might be peaceable, that we might lead quiet lives. Quiet doesn't mean hiding our faith. It doesn't mean praying for normalcy, whatever that could mean. By quiet and peaceful, it's referring to not stirring up conflicts, starting drama, or antagonizing people on social media. We are to be peaceable, but we're also to be peaceful. We're not troubled by what we see on the news. We're not in anxiety over what we're hearing politicians proclaiming is going to be put into law. Nor are we worried about the mean comments we hear from our classmates or our coworkers. We are to act dignified and godly. We are to pray for the strength, encouragement to live those kind of lives. Meaning we don't complain or bemoan our troubles, but we're eager to honor both God and mankind in all we say and do, regardless of what happens to us. In fact, Paul is a little bit more pointed to the Thessalonians. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, so that you may walk properly before outsiders." So when we pray, let us pray to be keepers of peace and for opportunities to show firsthand the rest that we have in Christ, the rest they can have in Christ, both by our words and our actions. And it's this subject, these subjects, Paul really wants to affirm. And so he says in verses 3 and 4, "This is good." He says, "It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's not just good to pray about these things. It's pleasing in the sight of God. He points out we are to pray evangelistically. We pray for the salvation of others because God himself loves them and cares for them. We should always think of prayer pointing us to God. That seems kind of obvious. But our prayers should always remind us who we're talking to. But it does more than that. It's to reorient our desires to be more like God's desires. Paul says this to so many. He says it again to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Because if you think about it, when we're kids and even when we're adults, we find ourselves wanting to imitate our own parents. We want to take on their qualities. Sometimes it's unconscious. But you'll sometimes see if you have a real knack for cooking or sewing, it's because you learn those traits from your mom. When you learn how to be protective and very caring for your family, and you realize you picked that up from your mom. When you pick up those interests like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, and you think, yep, that came from Dad. And when you get eager to call your wife as you're leaving work, to just see how she's doing, to say, "I'm coming home soon, do we need anything?" Because you've seen your dad do that for your mom for years, and you've seen so much how it pleased your mom, and you're eager to emulate that yourself. How much more are we to be eager to emulate, to imitate our God, our Father who is in heaven? But it does lead that question. Does God really desire all to be saved? Does he have this seemingly unfulfilled desire, this disappointment that he deals with constantly? It's a very difficult subject to answer, especially in just a couple minutes. And so, forgive me if it's a little oversimplified. But in one sense, in a human way of understanding, yes, God doesn't take malicious delight in sending people made in his image to hell. He desires that they turn from their rebellion against him and submit themselves to him. In the same way, no. God doesn't have this unfulfilled desire, these ups and downs, having to restrain himself like we do when we are tempted to have that second or third piece of cake. And we have to reel back our desires and our passions. Rather, Scripture highlights God's will or desire at times to show or to demonstrate what he has declared is good or what is aligned in with his nature. It's what he approves of. So he desires all to be saved because it is good and right for them to turn from their sins and worship him. He can both desire what is aligned to his nature while also desiring what he has already decided before the beginning of time, what shall take place. This is something that we see explored by John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and John Piper. It was kind of helpful looking into this by reading one of John Piper's books, where it's a very pointed title, Does God Desire All to Be Saved? And if you want to know more, you can certainly read that. I put even a link to his website because you can download it for free. Who doesn't like free? But also, you can always know that if you ever have any more questions, especially difficult questions like that, you can certainly always go to Pastor Jason. I'm sure he'd love it. Be sure to jump him with it when he least expects it. But what does this mean for us? What does it mean to know that God desires that all be saved, that they come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, prayer is to shape our minds and our hearts to be more like Christ. And so Paul writes about what God desires, what he knows to be true and good, because we are to believe that to be good and right. We are to desire that ourselves. It's to be stirred up in our hearts. It's to be one of the driving forces in our prayers. To pray something like, Lord God, I know you care deeply for your creation. And what you love, I will love. What you hate, I will hate. I pray for the people who are in such deep rebellion against you. And I pray that you give me opportunities to witness to such people. Give me the chance to show them your love. And whatever results come forth, your will be done. But what is this knowledge of the truth that God desires that they know, that we ourselves are to know? Well, Paul doesn't leave it up to us. He says it so clearly in verses 5 and 6. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Don't you love how Scripture finds so many different ways of explaining and expressing the gospel? Whether you see it here in 1 Timothy, whether you look at it in Ephesians, or with my home church right now, we're going through Revelation and hearing the different ways that it's explained. But one of the questions that so many are sometimes usually too afraid to ask when we go to God in prayer is, why do we end in Jesus' name? Now, the Westminster Catechism actually answers it for us. But to give kind of a Cliff Notes version, we're only able to speak to God because of Jesus. Notice in the passage, it says there is one mediator between God and man. We are sinful beings. And God is holy and blameless. We needed someone to mediate us, to save us, to reconcile us to God. And that's who Jesus is. There's a beautiful song that I love. It's by a Christian artist called Ghost Ship. And they sing this song called Mediator, and it takes verses from this passage, and it turns it into the refrain. It's because sometimes when we can't understand it in words, sometimes it's better in song. But it really pushes that idea. There is only one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus serving as both God and man, so that we are no longer stuck praying to no one, stuck in our anxieties and our sins, but we have a Father who desires to hear from us. And Jesus serves as that conduit. And so when we look through verses 5 and 6, we must pray that those who don't yet believe, that they may read that we could read it to them. And then they can read it and reread it and re-reread it. So that they may come to the knowledge of the truth. That there is a mediator. That they don't have to reach up to God themselves by climbing up the stairs to heaven. But God serves as that bridge through Jesus. We pray that they may read verses 5 to 6 so that they may know who they're praying to and what they are to pray for. That the gospel is the subject and the motivation, the fuel of our prayers. But it's not just prayers. Paul wants every facet of our faith to be centered around and point to the cross. Whether it's our Sunday morning worship, our morning Bible devotions, our good works, our prayers, they all come from our understanding of and love for the gospel. And so our prayers must always recognize the gift, the amazing gift that we can speak to God. We don't have to wait until the hours of 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. We're not limited to 3 minutes. Isn't that such an amazing gift, to be able to speak to the Creator and Savior? Imagine being able to have a phone that you can immediately connect with the president. Or I think of that old Batman show where the mayor and Batman had their own telephone to immediately connect to one another. Isn't that something, though? We have something even greater than Batman. Please don't take prayer for granted. For I've seen the lives of those who have become overwhelmed with relief after saying amen. As if Christ then and there took the anxieties and sins and carried it far away. And it's that importance of verses 5 and 6, the importance of the gospel, that Paul affirms in verse 7. For verses 5 and 6, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's testifying to the importance in verses 5 and 6. He's basing his ministry upon it. But Paul's not unique in that. When I came into ministry, I knew that my ministry must be based on the gospel. Otherwise, it is very far askew. But it's not just mine. I know Pastor Jason's is as well. And you can tell that by the way he prays. I'm not just saying that because he's my father-in-law, or that this is his church, or that he's standing right here. But I know it because I've been the subject of those prayers. When you hear him pray, and when you hear your elders pray, I had the privilege of getting to pray with Pastor Jason and some of your elders. And I can say you are in good hands. Because even if they're not outward or obvious when they're praying about the gospel, you can hear it, you can feel it weaved into the words. And that is indispensable for a church, for a ministry. But it's not just meant for Pastor Jason or for myself or for your elders. Every believer's prayers should be fueled by and have the gospel weaved throughout it. I hope that you yourselves are willing to base your prayers on the proclamation that Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, came to live, die, and rose again to reconcile us with God, to save us from our sins. For there is no other way to salvation. There's a lot of wonderful songs and hymns about prayer. We got to sing some of them this morning. One of the hymns that always comes to mind for me is, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But there's another song, and it doesn't outwardly talk about prayer, but it does talk about the effects that we can have when we pray. And it's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's one of the most well-known hymns by Martin Luther, who wrote this during the Reformation, during the time when there was oppression from the Catholic Church and from others who would oppose him and the movement. But if you read the lines, and there's no outward mentioning of prayer, I don't believe, and there's no mentioning of fighting, even though it was seen as the rallying cry of the Reformation. When it talks about us, it talks about us pretty meekly, that we're fairly weak and fragile, and it's possible that everything can be taken away from us. But Luther also writes that we are not fearful. Unmoved we stand, for we know God has the victory and that he will defeat the devil with one word. Because despite the possibility of everything being taken away, they cannot take away your faith. No one can take away your prayers. I've seen people who have lost their memory, those that have been in hospice, but they still had their prayers. With those who were scared because they didn't know where they were, who I was, or why they were in so much pain. But the minute I started praying, you could see their body relax. Because for a short while, they remembered their mediator. When you're with someone, and you know it'll be the last time you're with them, at least in this life, the best thing to do for that person is pray. Because when you pray for her, both of your perspectives change. She is no longer losing the fight with cancer. She has won the battle against sin. For Christ has brought her victory. So if you want relief from those anxieties and sins, maybe for the first time, or if you want to be reminded of the victory in Jesus, go to God in prayer. If you want to know the love and desire you are to have for those around you, come to God in prayer. And if you want to experience the love of Jesus, come to God in prayer. Let's come to him now in prayer. O mighty King, Creator and Savior, we do find it awe-inspiring that you would desire to hear from us, that you love us greater than we can ever fully know. That you sing praises to us. You sing for joy over us. Lord, we know that we don't always pray to you as we ought. Our prayers can meander. We can lose our focus. Our prayers can become like a list that we're giving to Santa. But Lord, we at the same time, we're thankful that you remind us that you do hear our prayers, that you are able to do all things. We thank you that you can take away our anxieties, our burdens, our sins, and you remove them far away. Remind us of that truth often. And encourage us, urge us through the Spirit to love one another, to not just love one another in the sanctuary, not just to love one another in our homes, but to love those who are opposing us, to pray for those who hate us,
that they may come to know the knowledge of truth, that they may know there is one way to salvation, that being our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.